We're now 3 weeks into a sermon series called The Master's Class, and for those of you who are just joining us today as we move through the series, we are going through the different teaching techniques that Jesus utilized throughout his ministry. There are lots of them. We're probably not going to be able to cover all of them, but we're trying to hit some of the high marks, and we've looked at the way that he utilized questions, the way that he utilized stories, and the parables that he taught, and today we're looking at this idea of repetition. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of teachers over the years that would repeat things over and over again to make sure it got through my thick skull. And unlike the way that Shelby was describing it, I think I probably did have the memory of a goldfish and needed that repetition and needed the things said over and over again. And there are some things I look back on and I think, oh gosh, I still remember it to this day because of how many times it was repeated. I grew up playing baseball. That was the sport I played the most when I was a kid, and my dad was my coach, and there was one line that I will always remember whenever I think about baseball. I cannot turn on a baseball game today without thinking of this one line. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. My dad must have said it a million times in my childhood. Keep your eye on the ball. That was the one command that you had to live by as a baseball player. And it's an important one because when you're batting, you are supposed to keep your eye on the ball. You watch the ball all the way until it comes and hits your bat or the catcher's mitt, which was sometimes the case for me. And you had want to make sure that when you were in the field, you kept your eye on the ball. If you didn't keep your eye on the ball when it was flying at a fast speed in your direction, trouble was going to be on the horizon. And so that command repeated over and over and over again, keep your eye on the ball, was ingrained in me, and it helped me to develop to know what I was supposed to do whenever I was in a game situation. I remember one time that I was up to bat. I only made All-Stars one time, and I only got one at bat in the All-Star tournament. And I remember it was three pitches long. And I barely saw any of them, even though I was trying to keep my eye on the ball. There was this kid that was playing for the other team, and he ate something different than the rest of the teammates that I had. He came from maybe a different planet. I'm not sure. I just know that ball was moving fast, and I tried to keep my eye on the ball, and I looked at the first two, and I thought, maybe I ought to try to swing at this third one. And I did, and I didn't hit it, and I went and sat back down. But I kept my eye on the ball. I did what I was supposed to do. That idea of keep your eye on the ball was so ingrained in me when I was a kid. There was this video game that I used to play on the original Nintendo. Anybody ever have one of those? Those things were awesome. It was called RBI Baseball. And in RBI Baseball, there was this little jingle that went dun, 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 dun. And I would be playing RBI Baseball, singing along to myself, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball. I don't think that was the words, but that was what I thought of whenever I thought of baseball because of the repetition over and over and over again. Jesus used repetition, and there was one thing that he would repeat a lot, and we're going to circle back to it multiple times this morning, and it was the idea of loving people. It was this crazy idea where people in the day of Jesus, they thought that you were supposed to be opposed to other people, that you were supposed to only associate with people that were just like you, and he had this radical idea of what would happen if we all showed love to each other. What would happen? And it was the thing that he said his disciples would be defined by. They will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. It wasn't just a message that Jesus repeated over and over again. It would be the message that would be foundational to the early church. In fact, when people saw the early Christians, part of the reason they wanted to become Christians and become like them and become a part of their group was it was so radical to see the way that they loved each other and loved people that were in need. Over and over and over again, repeated, love one another. But as we move through this passage this morning, there's this little repetitive technique that Jesus uses. He's got a phrase that's woven throughout Matthew chapter 5, and it goes like this, you have heard that it was said. And then he would say something, and then he would have another repeating phrase, but I say to you. And that repetition of those phrases were drawing people in deeper, all towards a crescendo of one line he's going to state at the end of the passage that unsettles us all. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that idea of love, that idea of showing care and consideration to other people, that's one thing. But now we have to be perfect. What does that even mean? And the question for us, as we look at this passage, as we look at the way Jesus was repeating ideas throughout the passage, building up to this, is what does it look like for us to experience perfection? What does it take to be perfect? What does it look like for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? When we think about perfection, we think of something that seems unobtainable. But what Jesus is trying to get at is if we keep repeating the right practices, if we keep repeating and getting to the heart of the matter, we can work ourselves in that direction. We've talked a lot in the past few weeks about different examples from football, and Brad's brought some of those in our children's message, and then Shelby again this morning. When I think about football and football season, I always think about one of my favorite movies, Remember the Titans. Remember the Titans had this great character played by Denzel Washington, Coach Herman Boone, and he has this speech he gives to the team right at the beginning of the season about how they are going to be perfect in every single way. He says, we will be perfect in all that we do. If you drop a pass, you will run a mile. If you miss a blocking assignment, you will run a mile. If you fumble the football, I'm not going to repeat what he said next, but it ended with, and then you will run a mile. And the idea he was trying to get across to them by repeating that over and over and over again is we want to make sure that we get every single detail right, because if we are going to be perfect, which means to be complete, if we are going to accomplish the goals that we have, if we are going to win the games that are put on our schedule, it's going to take all of us repeating over and over and over again, doing the right thing. Perfection for Coach Herman Boone was this idea that we, by doing the right things over and over and over again, we can achieve the goals that we have. Perfection is a direction that leads us towards where we ought to be. And for Jesus, that direction was driven towards the idea of how we love other people and how we live that out. Now, Jesus doesn't kind of naturally land there. He's going to build up to it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back earlier in the chapter and look at the way that Jesus set all of this up. He really set it up because people were having a hard time understanding how they were supposed to live out the law. There were all these questions that people had about what they must do and how they must be justified. And he wanted to make sure that it was something deeper than just checking off the boxes. This is the way that he leads into the section that is repetitive and has hyperbole built within it. In verse 17, he begins, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that would have been a troubling phrase for them to hear. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. That would be like saying, unless your musical ability exceeds Kenji's, good luck, you will have difficulty achieving what you want to achieve in life. I mean, it was like this unmeasurable thing. He was talking about the experts. He was talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the ones, by the way, who were most well known for keeping the law as perfectly as possible. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness is more than that, you're not going to measure up. You're not going to make it. And what is he getting at with that? Of course, he's not just talking about checking the right boxes and dotting the right I's and crossing the right T's. He's got to be talking about something deeper. And so what he does is he goes through a series of laws, a series of common cultural ideas that would have been well known to the people that he was teaching to. And he goes through and says, it's about something more. And what he's going to do is he's going to start using kind of this repetitive hyperbole to reveal the understanding of what's truly behind the heart of the law, what's truly underneath the surface. Because it's not just about checking a box. It's not just about doing the right things or doing the bare minimum and following the letter of the law. It's about something deeper going on underneath us. And that's what Jesus wants to start working on. And so he kind of sets it up, and he's going to use this repetitive technique to build towards that idea of be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he talks about it from the perspective of this is the way that we have looked at the law traditionally, and here is what truly is the heart of the law. And he goes through six repetitive phrases where he begins, you have heard that it was said, and then would follow that up with a, but I say to you. And we call these the six antitheses. There are six of them that are given between verses 21 and 48. And in each case, he's going to state something that would have been a law that they would have known. He's going to take it a step further with the, but I say to you. And at times, he's going to weave in some very hyperbolic ideas into the midst of it. The first one is this. It says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And here's the flip. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister's raka, that was like a Aramaic cuss word, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. In other words, they knew that they weren't supposed to murder. They knew that murder was against the law of God, that it was strictly forbidden. But what Jesus says is, I don't even want you to get angry with a person. I don't want you even letting that boil up within you. I want the root of it attacked. I want the root of it removed so that you don't even think about committing a sin, that you truly get to the heart of it. And so for him, it wasn't enough just to say, do not murder. He was saying, you shouldn't even get to the point of anger that would lead you to that. And then he gives this hyperbolic example. He says, if you find yourself at the altar and you're there kneeling before God, ready to offer your gift, ready to offer a sacrifice, and you remember that someone has something against you, you are to leave your gift on the altar, go and be reconciled to them. Now, to us, that might not seem to be that crazy. You know, you drove to church this morning, and maybe you had an offering to drop in the offering plate, and you might remember somebody has something against you, and you can just pull out your phone and shoot them a text real quick, or maybe you can run to wherever they are and then get back before the church service ends and still give your offering. But for them, they would have to travel for miles and miles and miles, sometimes days and days and weeks, to get to the temple in order to offer a gift. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you find yourself, if you've gone through the trouble of getting to the temple ready to offer that sacrifice before God, and you remember somebody has something against you, you're supposed to leave it right there and go and make it right. He's using hyperbole to make a point that we should not have any root of anger or bitterness and division and separation from other people in our lives that would keep us from being in a right place with God and other people. He builds on this in the next one. He talks about not committing adultery, and he talks about that if you were even to look lustfully, that would be considered committing adultery in your heart. And then he gives some more hyperbole. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I want to be very clear. We believe in the Bible. We are a Bible-preaching church. We believe all the words of Scripture are true. I don't want any of you to go pluck your eye out or cut your hand off. I just want to be very clear about that. What Jesus is saying is not literally pluck your eye out or cut your hand off. What he is saying is take the root of the sin seriously. Take the root of what's underneath it seriously and deal with it. And don't let it take a hold of you. He goes through, he gives another one, an example about divorces, gives another one about oaths. And then we get into the one that we looked at today, that the letter of the law was if someone took your eye, you could take their eye out. If someone took your tooth, you could take their tooth out. And that was a limitation on retaliation to keep people from just killing someone if they had just a bruise that was given to them. But Jesus flips in a completely different direction. He says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to them. If they ask you to do something, go and do something more for them. Take it a step further. And then we get to that last one about not just loving our neighbors, but loving our enemies as well. All of these seem very hyperbolic. All of them seem a little over the top. But what Jesus is getting at in each and every one of these is he wants us to see the humanity of other people. He wants us to see how our actions and our attitudes and our heart impact other people. And he wants us to go beyond just checking off the list of the Ten Commandments. He wants to get to the heart. This repetitive hyperbolic technique, it's revealing our heart. It's revealing what's going on underneath. That it's not just about following the letter of the law, but what's our heart? What's our intent? What's really underneath the surface? And as he builds through these, giving these examples about murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, things that might cause divisions in our lives and in our families and within our communities, he builds up to this idea we see in the passage we read this morning. And we look at it again, and it says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." Now, when we hear that we may not understand fully what that means, but to be slapped on the right cheek, that's not my right cheek, that's my right cheek, to be slapped on the right cheek was the ultimate insult. It was the ultimate act of humiliation. So if you were to be hit on the right cheek and then you were to turn your other one, you would be humiliating yourself even more. But Jesus, again, is trying to make a point. Our goal, our heart, shouldn't be in a place of immediately seeking retribution and retaliation. Instead, we see the humanity. We see that there's something bigger going on. Goes on to say, "And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles." This seems ridiculous, but Jesus, again, is trying to make a point with this hyperbole. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And then he builds to this climactic one. And I believe he was building towards this last one each and every step of the way. Beginning with that idea of anger, do not let your anger overtake you. He builds up to this idea of love being completely radical and beyond what we could comprehend. He says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What Jesus is saying is that we're called to a higher standard. Being perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is going beyond just checking off the boxes of the law. It's about more than just doing, quote, the right thing. We're called to something bigger. We're called to something greater. We're called to be people who are seeking to be perfect. Now, when we hear that word perfect, we think to ourselves, okay, perfect seems unobtainable. When we think about perfect, we think of without flaw. But in the Christian sense, perfect is really more about completeness. And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, the way that he described perfection was that it was being made right in the image of God, made as God intended us for it to be, which is full of love for God and full of love for other people. That if we are to be perfected, we will be perfected in love. We will be perfected in such a way that the characterization of our entire lives would be defined by love. If you want to know if you are becoming perfect, look at how well you love God and love other people. That is the measurement. That is the direction. Here are some things that it is not. Kevin Watson is a Methodist scholar, and he wrote a book a few years ago on Christian perfection. And he said, these are the things that perfection is not. It is not free from ignorance. It doesn't mean that we know all things. It doesn't mean free from mistakes. It doesn't mean free from infirmities, of ailments, of illness. It doesn't mean being wholly free from temptation. John Wesley had a great line when he talked about being perfected. And he said that when we are being sanctified, which is the act of being made holy and being perfected in love in God, he said that sin remains but no longer reigns. Sin remains but no longer reigns. In other words, sin will still be a part of your life. It just does not have control of your life. We instead are guarded and governed by love. That is who we are supposed to be. And it's not that we won't have these temptations. It's not that we won't struggle. It just means that the defining characteristic and the guiding principle of our life is love and being perfected in love. And also, perfection does not mean free from the need for further growth. We keep pursuing, we keep growing, we keep growing in the direction of love that God desires for us. And this repetition, this repetitive hyperbole, it's about revealing the direction that God wants us to go. And that direction is love. Even when it's hard, loving your enemies, that seems crazy to us. I wonder if Jesus were around today, what he might say as part of these cultural norms and things that we kind of think of as our cultural law. What he might say as he looked at him, when he would look at us and he would say, "You have heard that it was said." Would he say things like, "You have heard that it was said, get angry on social media at people that disagree with you"? I think he would say, "But I say to you, see them as people created in the image of God as well, and people deserving of love." I wonder if he would look at us and say, "You have heard that it was said that if someone disagrees with you, cut them out of your life." And then he might say, "But I say to you that the heart of love is to hear them and to listen to them and to treat them with the respect that you would want to be respected with as well." I wonder if he would say things to people here in the American South, "You have heard that it was said that Sundays will be segregated times," and then he might say, "But I say to you, that's nothing like what heaven's gonna be like. We are called to be the family of God and to worship with one another." There are so many things that we think are just part of the cultural norm, that are just part of the way that we ought to live. It seems perfectly natural to us that if someone is harmful to us, that we would respond in retaliation. But what Jesus calls us to is a higher way. What Jesus calls us to is the direction of perfection. What Jesus calls us to is to see love, and that everybody is in need of God's love, and that we are called to be the vessels who are being made and formed into the image of Christ, and through that we will demonstrate our love and show that love towards other people. Earlier this month, we started a book study on Mondays, and we're reading through this book called Everybody Always, and it's by Bob Goff. It's a fun book. It's light, but it's also got some really subtle heaviness to it. And you're still welcome to join us. We're not meeting tomorrow, but you can come any Monday after that. We're going to take this week off. And we're just diving into this idea of what it means to truly show love to everybody always. And the way Bob Goff begins the book is he tells kind of the background of writing the book. And he said, "I was writing this book and I had the first draft done, and then somebody broke into a van that he and a group of friends had rented. They smashed out all the windows and his laptop got stolen, and he didn't have it backed up anywhere. So he said, I had to start over and write the whole thing over again." But he talked about the idea of rough drafts, and I love what he said. He said, "We are all rough drafts of the people that we are becoming." And I think if we start to see other people as rough drafts of the people that they're becoming, maybe we recognize in ourselves that we are rough drafts of the people that we are becoming, we can start to see people from a different set of eyes. Last week, we were talking about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And one of the things I love about being the pastor of the church is there are so many people that are a part of our congregation that are smarter than me. I was talking about the idea of how Jesus would separate the weeds from the wheat, and you know, the kind of a us and them dichotomy. And someone shared with me, they said, "You know, I think that it's not just an us and them. It's not just you're either wheat or weeds. Sometimes there are weeds in us that God has to sanctify out." We're all rough drafts of the people that God is calling us and leading us to become. As we were talking through Everybody Always, the first chapter talks about dealing with difficult people. In fact, he titles it creepy people. Those that are different than us, we might even say those that are our enemies, those that would be natural for us to look at and to say that they don't deserve my love. They don't deserve the love that God has. I mean, look at what they've done to me. Look at how difficult they are. I thought back to an experience I had about a year ago when I was going through a really difficult time, and as part of going through that really difficult time, there was someone who had done some really harmful things towards me. And I was sitting one day meeting with a therapist that I had signed up to meet with to help me work through some of those internal things, but also to kind of deal with the situation that had been really troubling me. And I kind of, after several hours of meeting with him, had gotten to the point where I was ready to let go a little bit, but I was still holding on and still kind of clenching to the frustration and the bitterness. And he said, okay, we're going to take a break. We're going to do something different. I said, okay. So he said, over on the windowsill, over here, you know, you probably can't see him from where you're sitting, but over on the windowsill, I've got all these quotes scattered out. There must have been 50 of them. And he said, I want you to go and read through all of them. I'm going to go down the hall for a few minutes, and I want you to find maybe four or five that resonate with you. And so I go over to the windowsill, and I'm looking through, and I found four or five that resonated with me. And I go, and I sit, and I'm reading through them. And there are only two I remember to this day what they were. One of them was this quote from Nelson Mandela, and Nelson Mandela said this, as I walked out the door toward the gateway that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in that prison. If I didn't leave my hatred and my bitterness behind, I would still be in prison. To me, I realized that if I was going to keep holding on to hate for my enemies, if I was going to hold on to bitterness for something that had been done wrong to me, I'd just be a prisoner to that forever. When we don't forgive someone, one of my favorite quotes is that when we don't forgive someone, it's like drinking poison and then waiting for them to die. And it doesn't work like that. We've got to move beyond that. We've got to leave our anger and our bitterness and our hatred behind us and see people through the eyes of God and see the need to love even our enemies. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is really, really difficult, but it's what God calls us to be if we are going to be perfect and made perfect in love. And then there was one more quote that was there that I love so much. Author Anne Lamott said, the three things I cannot change are the past, the truth, and you. And I realized that the person who brought harm into my life, there was nothing I could do to change them. But as I reflected on it months later, I realized that God can. And God can change me as well. God can change the bitterness that was once there and move me in the direction of love. And as I pray for those who persecute you, maybe God can do a work in their life as well. It leads us in the direction we are called to be. And that direction is love. That direction towards perfection is love. When I was growing up, I spent a lot of time down at Cumberland Island. And if you've ever been to Cumberland Island, it is just full of palmetto bushes everywhere. And when you get lost on Cumberland Island, every trail looks the same. Everything looks the same, and it's really difficult to figure out your direction. And one day I had gone to this little plot of land where there had been a house at one point, a family homestead there, and all that remained was just a chimney and a foundation of a house that once stood there. And I'd gone exploring, and I remember turning around to go back to my family house. And as I turned around, I realized I have no direction which way to go through the palmettos. I have no idea which way to go. But what I remembered was that the creek was nearby, and the creek would lead to where my house was. All I had to do was find the creek, and the creek would lead me home. And sometimes when we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of our enemies have come up against us, there are difficulties with people, there are challenges in our lives, what we are called back to is we are called back to that which will lead us to where we need to be. And that direction will always be, whenever we're lost, whenever we're confused, whenever we don't know what the right thing to do is, that direction will always be. So it's repeated. Over and over and over and over again. Love others. Love others. we keep our eye on the ball, if we keep our eye on that which is most important, we'll keep coming back to love, even when it's the people we don't think deserve it.